Sound testing, hello. Sound testing, hello, hello. let's start our first service. Welcome to Verity Baptist Church, Manila. Let's take our seats and get our hymns and turn to hymn number 161 for our first song, Our Great Savior. Hymn number 161, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. Jesus, what a strength in weakness. Let me hide myself in Him. Tempted, tried, and sometimes foiling, He my strength, my victory win. Hallelujah, what a Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, loving, He is to the end. Jesus, what a help in sorrow, while the billows o'er me roll. Even when my heart is breaking, He, my comfort's help. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with me to the end. On the floor. Jesus, what a guide and keeper, while the tempest still is high. Storms about me nigh, He my pilot, hears my cry. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with me to the end. On last, Jesus, I do now receive Him. More than all in Him I find. He hath granted me forgiveness. I am His and He. All together, hallelujah, a Savior. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this morning. We thank you, O God, for protecting us for the whole week. I pray, Lord, that you be in the midst of us as we start our first service, Lord, and have our service right now. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be attentive and remove the distractions, O God. We first and foremost, Lord, ask forgiveness for all the sins that we've done.
And I pray that you would help us to focus on the sermon, Lord. I pray also that you would help our pastor and fill him with your Holy Spirit, oh God. I pray that you would bless the fellowship and also the soul winning this afternoon, oh God. We're asking all of these things. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. All right. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Verity Baptist Church. Take out your bulletin. We'll go through some announcements. And our verses of the week are Ephesians 2, 8, 9. The Bible reads, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And of course, those are great verses. It will tie into our second sermon here today. We are a family-integrated church, meaning children and infants are welcome during the services. We do have a mother baby room back there for your convenience, and the men's restroom, the ladies' restroom. The basic rules on the mother baby room are down there below. On the next page are soul winning times are listed there in the bulletin, and service times and soul winning times. Wednesday, the new official soul winning time is back to 2 p.m. meeting at Marikina Freedom Park. Saturday soul winning scheduled to be announced on a weekly basis, and of course we do have soul winning this afternoon at 1:45. Our salvations and baptisms are listed there in the bulletin down there below for the year as well as the month for all of our churches and our monthly church services. On the next page, our Bible memorization challenge, and so we are in the book of Ecclesiastes is our book of the year for memorization. Of course, we are preaching through that right now. Today, we do have our monthly church service in Cavite, so we have many of our church brethren and church family down there in Cavite for that service. Next week is Mother's Day, and so we are going to be having an event here. We're going to be renting the nearby court to have a Mother's Day event, but next week's a great time to come. Make sure to, invite people, and, if you have kids, and, you can invite them and say, hey, you have to come. It's a Mother's Day gift, for your mom here or whatever, but it's a great time to bring people in. So I will have a sermon theme for Mother's Day, and I kind of have two sermons on Mother's Day. One is actually an edifying sermon. The other one I'm preaching against the Mother God religion and belief, but they'll both be mother-related, okay? One is like an edifying sermon. The other is against the Mother God doctrine. But anyways, next week will be a great time to be here. Of course, the third Sunday of the month, we have our monthly church service in Laguna. Our monthly prayer meeting is going to be the last Sunday of the month. Birthdays and anniversaries are down there below for the month of May. And then on the back, we have the basic rules of conduct for our church. And you should have an insert in your bulletin to take notes for both of the sermons here today. Just to give you a slight update, thank you for all the prayers for my wife. And yesterday she had false contractions. She thought it might be the time to give birth. And so then she told me, she's like, okay, it's not the time. She's like, you can go to sleep now. And I'm thinking, I can't really sleep because, So I stayed up for another couple hours, paying attention and everything like that. But thank you for the prayers. Things are, going well. Obviously, it's in God's timing, but the prayers are obviously appreciated as well. But anyways, that will be it for announcements. We'll have Brother Marlon lead us another song.
All right, for our next song, let's start our hymn. So hymn number 168. The chorus is a little bit gnarly, so please take note of that. So this is different from the original O here, the power of Jesus' name. So the first verse goes like this. All hail the power. Everybody on the first, ready, sing. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall.
Down here. Amen. For a scripture reading, please open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And we will be reading the whole chapter, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Please say amen if you're there. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor, which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also riseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about into the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been seen, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. I commune with mine own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. Bless the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this day that you've given to us. I pray, Lord, you please bless, Lord, for this day. Give us good weather for our soul and our fellowship later on. And I pray, Lord, that you will also please bless our pastor and the preaching of your word, Lord, this day. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, we're here in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And, of course, last week I had an introductory sermon on the book of Ecclesiastes. And this is a book, I wouldn't necessarily say this book is like super confusing, but you have to just kind of understand the kind of background and realize that, you know, the entire book is trying to teach this theme, and there's this comparison made between the things of earth versus things with eternal value. So there's going to be a lot of quotes where we'll say things such as, life is vain, life is meaningless. That doesn't mean that we should sit around and be depressed or anything like that. What it's just saying is that if we're just living for this life, and that's all that life is about, then yes, it's vain, it's meaningless. What's the point, right? But of course, the overarching theme as he gets to the end is basically, fear God and keep his commandments. So basically, there is a purpose for a life. Don't just live for this life. So you can't just take individual verses, you know, by themselves. It's going to kind of make you think kind of the wrong things quite a bit in this book. We're going to go through the whole chapter here today. It says in verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. As we said last week, the Bible never says Solomon was the author of this book, but verse 1 makes it pretty clear. He is the son of David, and of the sons of David, he was the one that was legitimately the king in Jerusalem. So yes, Solomon is the one that actually wrote this book. Now, my opinion of Solomon, when you compare the books that he wrote, such as the Song of Solomon, it's very obvious it's early on in his life. You know, the way he speaks in the Song of Solomon, there's no indication they have children. I mean, it's kind of like, rise up, my fair one, and let's come go away. It's like, well, when you have kids, things are a little bit different. You can't just always go out and do things. But Ecclesiastes is very much written toward the end of his life, or at least after he's made a lot of mistakes. And what's amazing about this book is you've got a guy writing and talking about, do not do all of these things that I did. Here are all of my mistakes, right? Maybe you've seen videos where people say, hey, I messed up. Do not do what I did. Don't go down this road. But the great thing about this book is it's not just advice from someone that messed up. It's clearly the words of God. So he's not making any excuses. He did a perfect job. We can learn a lot of wisdom about what to do and what not to do from someone that actually made a lot of mistakes. And someone who was legitimately the wisest man on earth, and yet he was able to make major mistakes. And that is a warning to all of us that any one of us are capable of messing up our lives. Your life might be going great right now. You're serving God. You're reading the Bible. It is possible for any one of us to go down the wrong road and mess up. Let us not be like Solomon. Verse 2, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, of course, if you're going to take this verse by itself and say life is vain and meaningless, well, I mean, obviously that's not true because, you know, a few days ago at our soul winning marathon, we had a lot of salvations. Is that vain? Is that meaningless? No, because we had salvations that are legitimately saved forever and will not go to hell. So it's not vain, it's not meaningless, it's not pointless. But the idea in verse 2 is that if you're focusing on the things of life, it's like it's vain, it's meaningless, it's what's the point if that's all your life is about? Has anybody ever wondered this? Maybe before you were saved, you know, what's the purpose of life? What's the point? Before I got saved, I wondered that. I was 18 years old. And I was just thinking, okay, I'm in college now, kind of a big change, and I'm going to get a degree, going to get a job, hopefully get married and have a family. And of course, I looked forward to all of that, but I just thought, is that all? Is there something else I'm missing? It just seems like there's got to be more to life than just that. And of course, we understand there is, because of the fact we're not just living for this life. We do things that have eternal value. Verse 3, what profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? Well, I mean, here's the thing. As we said, if your labor is going out soul winning and getting people saved, what's the profit? There's a lot of profit, right? So don't just take these verses by themselves and everything's pointless. All of our life is meaningless. But, you know, it's actually giving us an inside look that people that are not actually living for God, even if they will not admit this to you, these are the things running through their minds, like, what's the point, right? What's the point of everything that I'm doing? You know, what's the point? What's the profit? What's the benefit? Why am I doing this? You know, I've mentioned this before that my old boss, when I worked in Cumberland, Maryland, he's a very successful man, very high up in the actuarial field, very successful. And, you know, we did a project in Kansas City. And, you know, I flew out with him, and I was the one who had done the Excel PowerPoint and crunched all the numbers and everything. And, you know, he was kind of doing, you know, kind of the talking on our behalf. And he's very successful, and you know, he won us the bid where we got the project and everything. And I remember as we're done from a couple days, this is a very successful man, a man that had, you know, made millions of dollars in his life. I mean, his salary is probably, I don't know, about $500,000 a year. I mean, a really good salary, however much he made, very successful. And I remember he made a statement to the person at the company when we were leaving. He said, there's nothing sadder than being in a hotel room, you know, four nights a week or something like that. Basically, he was stating he's very depressed. And, you know, it's interesting because this guy was considered a very funny guy, very likable, and he was, but it's sort of like a defense mechanism. Because when I was actually with him on a long trip, just the way he talked, he's just like, man, my kids grew up and I wasn't around them. And this job, I thought it's what I wanted. And it's kind of like he didn't enjoy life. And I tried to give him the gospel. Unfortunately, you know, I was not able to give him the gospel. He didn't really, you know, want to listen. But it's just like, you know, if all your life is about just being successful here, it's a pretty vain existence, right? It doesn't matter how successful you are. Look at all the actors and actresses and famous people. Are all of them the model and the picture of happiness? No, they're not. A lot of them are very miserable people. You say, why? Because if you live for this life and that is all you live for, you're going to end up miserable and depressed because it's just going to fade away and that's it. And what's the point? What's the profit? It's all vanity of vanities. That's basically what he's saying here. Verse 4, one generation passeth away and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. Now, when it comes to our lives, it's kind of like, you know, as a kid, you're growing up, you're having fun, and you can't wait to be older, you can't wait to drive, you can't wait to be on your own and make your own money, and then all of a sudden you get older and your life is just like flying before your eyes, and then eventually you reach the age and you realize your parents were right when they said your life is going to fly before you and it is going to speed up as you get older. And for those of us that are married with kids, or those of us that are older, isn't it true that life somehow speeds up? I can't explain the math behind that. I cannot explain the science behind that, but life just seems to speed up as you get older. And then all of a sudden you just realize, man, a lot of my life is gone. And what you start to realize is, you know what, I better make the time I have on earth meaningful, because your life's going to be gone. And look, I don't find myself such as verses 2 and 3, like vanity of vanities. What's the point of my life? I hate my life. I enjoy my life. But if all you do is live for the things of this life, it is a pretty pointless and meaningless existence. We need to do things that have eternal value, that have real value. And, you know, by and large, one generation passeth away, the next generation comes, they eventually get old, and then everything's just kind of gone. Right? And then eventually we're going to get older, and then the next generation comes. That's the way that it goes. Now, the Bible says here, but the earth abideth forever. And I do want to talk about this for a little while. First off, I believe verse 4 is just kind of being symbolic. The way we look at things, earth seems to just abide forever. Right? I mean, we come, we go. I mean, the sun rises, it says in the next verse, the sun sets. The earth just kind of seems to abide forever. Of course, we know the Bible teaches that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Now, I don't necessarily think that verse 4 is a proof of this, but I will say this. What the Bible actually teaches, though, is that when God makes a new heaven and a new earth, he's not going to create something brand new. What he's going to do is take that which is destroyed, and he's going to make it new. Okay? In many ways, the Bible makes this comparison of our bodies with the earth. And when it comes to our bodies, we will one day get the glorified body, right? Now, when we get the glorified body, is God going to give us a brand new body, or is he going to take that which is decayed and died and gone in the ground and make it a glorified body? He's going to take that which is decayed and make it a glorified body, right? He's not going to just create a brand new body. He's going to take that which is decayed and done away, and he's going to make it a glorified body, as the Bible says. And what we would say to people that die is they pass away. Well, isn't that exactly what it says in verse 4? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. So there's a bit of a comparison between people in this verse and the earth, and it's the same way where the earth is going to be basically pass away, it's going to be destroyed, but it's not going to be destroyed out of existence. and God is going to create something brand new. He's going to take that which is destroyed, and he's going to make it new. And, you know, to be honest, this is kind of surprising because this is something Jehovah's Witnesses are correct on. And it's like even a cult can be right every once in a while on something, but what the Bible does teach, and I don't want to go into too big of a rabbit trail. I preached a sermon, you know, a while back on this, that he's going to take that which is destroyed and he's going to make it new when it comes to the new heaven and the new earth. Verse 5, the sun also ariseth and the sun goeth down and hasteth to his place where he arose. So just as from our vantage point, the earth just seems to abide forever, it's also to our vantage point where the sun rises and the sun sets. And so this is not saying literally that we're just sitting here and the sun's actually rising and setting, but we're just completely still. It's just saying that from our vantage point, when we look out, you see the sun rising and you see the sun setting. Obviously, it's a matter of perspective. But every single day, the sun rises at basically the same time. And every single day, it sets at basically the same time. And of course, there will be a slight change through the year, but it's like clockwork. I mean, isn't God's system in such amazing clockwork? Right. When people want to say, well, I don't believe in God, it's like, you really believe that this complicated and intricate system that is set up as just perfectly stayed in union day after day after day, year after decade after century after millennium, and I think you are insane if you think that. God is a unique and detailed system where everything is fully in line with one another, and you can go online and find out the exact time of the sun setting tonight and the exact time of the sun rising, and it's always going to be correct, right? It's not going to be off 20 minutes. Well, they were close. No, it's like right like that, and God has a set system of this where the sun rises and the sun sets. I was mentioning this yesterday in Pampanga. I was like, I bet when Mount Pinatubo took place and there were several days of darkness, a lot of people thought, it's the end of the world. And everyone's like, yep, because if the sun doesn't set tonight, aren't a lot of people going to be like, this is the end of the world? Or if the sun doesn't rise tomorrow, it's like, you'd be like, what? Because the sun always rises and the sun always sets. It's just this intricate built-in system that God has. The sun rises, the sun sets. That's just the way that it goes. Now, I will say this, though. There are parts of the world that are quite different than here in the Philippines. And, you know, where I grew up in West Virginia, I was looking on this, you know, a little while back of the time of the sunrise and the time of the sun setting. And, you know, in West Virginia, the time of the sunrise and the time of the sun setting is a little bit different from winter solstice to summer solstice. Because winter solstice, which is right before Christmas, you know, generally December 21st, I believe it is, give or take a day. And at winter solstice, you have more time of darkness in this hemisphere than any other time during the year. And of course, the closer you are to the equator, there's going to be less of a difference. But I remember growing up, there'd be certain times of the year where the sun would be out for about 2.5 hours longer to 3 hours longer versus the other extreme of the year where it's like 3 hours less. And so, you know, for example, during the wintertime, the sun is not out that much. Where I'm from in West Virginia, you drive to work and it's dark, and you drive home and it's dark. 4 p.m., it's dark outside. And you know what ends up taking place? It's actually pretty depressing when it's just dark all the time, and it's very cold, and you got snow. As much as all of you are so anxious to see snow in person, I'm just here to tell you that that's like the biggest lie, that it's right up there with evolution is the biggest lie. The snow's a nice thing, right? I don't like snow. It's like I've seen it before. That's enough for me. Right? And I get it. It's cool. Our kids would love to experience it sometime. But here's the reality. If you're driving in darkness and it's cold and there's ice on the road, it's pretty miserable. Now, I do want to read to you, though, the part of the world where there's the most drastic amount of difference between sunlight at certain times of the year is really in the Scandinavian part of the world. And there's something called a polar night and the midnight sun. Let me read you from this article where it says, believe it or not, there are certain regions on Earth where you can experience 24 hours of darkness or daylight depending on the season. The phenomenon of 24 hours of darkness is known as the polar night, while 24 hours of daylight is referred to as the midnight sun. I don't know if you've ever watched a time lapse online in 1 minute of 24 hours in these locations, but you actually see it, and it's like, man, can you imagine that 24 hours during the day it would be light outside? Because the thing about this is that our bodies actually not just have a psychological, but a physiological reaction to the light and the darkness. And so if you've ever driven long distances before, because I've driven 18 straight hours with just very short breaks to use the bathroom. And so basically when I would go on long drives, my strategy would be start before the sun rises because I can kind of keep myself up for a couple hours. And then when the sun's up, you don't have to worry about falling asleep. But all of a sudden you'd be driving and you're doing fine, you feel awake, and all of a sudden as the sun starts to set, all of a sudden your eyes start to set. It's hard to stay awake. It has a physiological reaction. So I cannot imagine just living in a culture where basically you're sleeping through the sun and other times of the year you're awake when it's dark. I mean, it would literally have a physiological reaction upon your body. It says here, if you're looking for a destination with 24 hours of darkness, you'll find it in the polar regions during their respective winter seasons. Specifically, countries like Norway, called appropriately enough the land of the midnight sun, Sweden, Finland, and parts of Russia like Murmansk and Norilsk experience the polar night, during which the sun does not rise above the horizon for several weeks or even months. So basically, in the Scandinavian part of the world, you will have darkness for a long time. And we're going to see here in a second, in other parts of the year, you're going to have light for a long time. Now, it's kind of interesting because I was talking about Scandinavia last week. And, you know, I'm glad I get this opportunity to clarify something I said in my sermon last week. Because when I was preaching last week, then my wife messaged me after the sermon. And I was talking about antidepressants for a little bit. And she's like, I didn't know that you took antidepressants before. I'm like, what? What are you talking about? I was like, I've never taken antidepressant medication. She's like, you said in the sermon. So I started asking people. I was like, what? Did I misspeak or something? And you know, it's funny because, you know, one thing we need to all learn to realize is that when you're speaking a lot, you really need to give people grace with what they say. You can't just take a small little clip and just assume you know what they're talking about. Because literally, my wife thought, and she wasn't the only one, that I said I had taken antidepressants. I have never thought about taking antidepressants. I've always been a happy person. I've never thought about it whatsoever. What I was trying to say in the sermon is I knew two people that took antidepressants in college and they ended up becoming suicidal. When I said I changed my mind about them, I wasn't saying I had ever thought about taking them. It's just I was a lot younger and I didn't know what I thought. And just from personal experience of other people that had taken them, I was thinking, oh, I don't think these things are actually that safe of a thing. That's what I meant to say. But the reason why it ties into the sermon is it really made me think about, I think I know why Scandinavia takes more antidepressants than any part of the world. Because if you are living in darkness for 24 hours, it's depressing. There's something about the sun rising that makes you happy. And I can say, you know, if you're living in cold and icy and snowy conditions and you're driving in the dark and just day after day, it just leads to a lot of depression. During Christmas time is the biggest time of suicide being committed of any time during the year. And a large part of it is not just because people are celebrating Christmas, but also because during the dark and bleak midwinter, as they sing in some songs, it's depressing, just having darkness all of the time. There is something about the sun rising that just puts you in a good mood. And it's not just psychological, it's physiological the way that God created it. Isn't there something nice about the fact that no matter how much you mess up your day-to-day, tomorrow is a brand new day, and when you see the sun rise, it's kind of like a reminder, it's a new day. It is a new chance. I do not envy those that live in Scandinavia. I would not want to live there. As much as they say they're the happiest place in the world, I understand why they're the biggest antidepressant country, because it would be depressing in cold temperatures 24/7. Now, I am biased because I like hot temperatures. People ask me, how do you feel about the climate? I like it more than my wife. I like warm weather. I'm not a fan of cold weather. But darkness is just depressing when it's all of the time, 24 hours darkness, darkness, darkness. But it says here in this article, conversely, if you're looking for countries that have 24 hours of sunlight, you can visit areas within or near the Arctic Circle during the summer months. Places such as Norway, Sweden, Finland, Iceland, or basically the Scandinavian parts of the world. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 6. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. Now I would say that the average person is going to just read this verse and not think about it. But this is actually giving you a pretty complicated scientific thing in the Bible that was ahead of science by quite a bit. And what this is actually describing is the hydraulic cycle. Let me just read you from this. Not the hydrological cycle, that's the next verse. Let me just read you from this article about this. It says, this is one of the Bible's many scientific insights written long before such a process was discovered in the modern science of meteorology. The basic circulation of the atmosphere, which generates the winds of the world, is toward the south near the ground, which then turneth about onto the north aloft. The heated air near the equator expands and rises, then flows north to replace the colder, heavier air, which has descended to the ground in the polar regions. The Bible's not just being poetic when it says the wind goeth toward the south. It's actually teaching you something deep scientifically. And it says, and turneth about onto the north. It's actually teaching you something that they didn't know thousands of years ago. They didn't know it hundreds of years ago. And what you're going to find is the Bible is always ahead of its time scientifically. I'm sure there's going to be things in the future that all of a sudden they discover, and then all of a sudden we're going to see one of these verses in Ecclesiastes or Proverbs or Psalms we didn't think about, or Isaiah, and be like, oh, the Bible actually taught that thousands of years ago. Because the Bible is very much a scientific book. It is reliable and accurate in all areas. It says, this simple north-south-north cycle is complicated, however, by the Earth's rotation. Further complexities are introduced by the different topographical features of the surface, oceans, mountains, but the end result is a general circulation of the whole atmosphere, which whirleth about continually and returneth again according to his what? Circuits. And what does it mean by circuit? It means the wind is not randomly just going. It actually has a path, it has a pattern, it has circuits. You know, and here's the thing about the wind. It's something that is kind of hard to fully comprehend. Didn't Jesus say to Nicodemus, he used the example of the wind. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. And the idea is like, you know, we feel wind. It's like, which direction is it coming? Which direction is it going? It's something we don't have a perfect comprehension of, but the Bible is actually saying in Ecclesiastes, here's actually the scientific thing that's taking place, going from the south to the north, and so it actually has circuits that it travels on. Verse 7, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, Thither they return again. This is also something teaching some pretty incredible science that, honestly, a lot of this stuff, we kind of hear it as a kid in school, so it seems like nothing. But you got to realize that things that are understood now, there was a time when they were not understood. There's a lot of things that the Bible talked about, and people did not understand them. And a lot of science is found here in the book of Ecclesiastes. This is known as the water cycle or the hydrological cycle here in verse number 7. And a lot of people just kind of wondered about this. They just didn't know how things worked. They didn't understand. But, you know, if a sea dries up, the water doesn't just vanish and it's out of existence, right? It's not just gone. It's like it never existed. It's gone permanently. You know, the water ends up going toward the air. And look, honestly, if you were to look at clouds without understanding that rain is coming out of them, I mean, it seems kind of crazy, you know, that there's just all this water suspended in the air. I mean, if you've flown a plane, when you fly through a cloud, you start getting some pretty heavy turbulence. And, you know, it's really unique, especially when they look at the temperature is so cold. It's like, how does this work? God is a very unique and very detailed and precise system. And he has kept everything in a certain way. And the Bible's giving you some insight, even though we don't necessarily have a perfect understanding of all these things. It says from this article, these two verses suggest the flow of water from the sea to the sky to the rain, then back to the land and into the sea again. This is the fundamental principle of the water cycle or hydrological cycle. Without this process, life here would be impossible. The water cycle describes how water evaporates from the surface of the earth and rises into the atmosphere, where it cools and condenses into rain or snow, forming clouds and eventually falling onto the earth as precipitation. The falling water collects directly into the ocean or in rivers and lakes, the soil, and porous rock layers. From here, it flows back into the ocean and once again evaporates to complete the cycle. And a lot of things of this world, it's going to actually talk about this here in a little bit, a lot of these things that God has made and designed, we're not going to have a perfect understanding of. We understand how stuff, you know, operates without actually fully having a perfect comprehension, and that's okay. An example of this, I know how to use this. I don't understand at all how to build a cell phone or all the things that go into it. I use a computer every day. I don't understand at all the intricate details of building a computer. I don't understand how the internet works, but I know how to use it. And, you know, I think it's good to be to study and be educated, but the Bible's going to talk about all labor. You know, everything we do, it's full of labor, and, you know, man cannot utter it. It's like, you know, at some point, we're not going to be an expert at everything. There's a lot of things in life. We just got to know how things work without really thinking about it too deeply, right? I put gas in my car, and you know what? That's what it needs to keep going. It doesn't necessarily mean I understand fully everything about a car. It's just like, that's just kind of the way it works, right? But at the same time, the Bible gives you very intricate and detailed science inside of it. And so, you know what? If you want to be very educated, one good way is just read the Bible and actually trust it and believe it, and you can learn a lot of great things from the Word of God. Verse 8, all things are full of labor. Isn't this true? You know, you pay bills, you get things organized, you clean up, you got appointments, you got work, you got to prepare food, then you got to wash the dishes, you got to take out the trash. I mean, all of these things take a lot of work, they take time, they take effort. Man cannot utter it. It says, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. See, you know, life is just work, work, work. And if you say, man, I just want to relax and do nothing, well, number one, there's never really going to be a time when you're an adult that you can literally do nothing. We're not kids anymore. We have responsibilities. It just is what it is. But the thing is, don't take this verse as promoting laziness. Well, everything's full of labor. I want to just relax. It's like, or these cool little phrases in these Eastern religions. You know, it's time we stop swimming against the current and swim with the current, as Taoism would say. Well, that's a cute little phrase, but that's just not biblical. If you actually want to accomplish something, it's via hard work. And here's the thing. If you decide that you just want to relax and do nothing, and all you do is just sit down for an entire day, is that going to be fun to just sit there and do nothing all day long? Or are you going to be pretty depressed and bored after like 10 minutes? Right? So sitting around doing nothing, being lazy, that's not the key to happiness. It's not going to make you happy. The Bible's just telling you a fact. Everything's full of labor. There's stuff to do. There's like never a time when everything. And look, I get it. Inside my mind, I'm thinking, I wish that I could just get everything lined up and just take, you know, like a 1 week break and not have to worry about anything. But that's not reality. That is not the way that life works. And so if you meditate so much upon this and you're not doing anything spiritual, yeah, you know what? You might get depressed. There's a lot of people that their dream and goal in life is to retire so they can just relax. Now, I'm not against retirement, so don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I don't think retirement is wrong, but I'm just saying a lot of people retire and they sit around and watch TV all day, and then they're very depressed, right? It's like, that's not the key to happiness, saying, man, I just want to do less work. Now, actually, I feel pretty fulfilled when I do a lot of work and I accomplish a lot of things. But it is true that, yeah, you know what, there's work and there's labor and everything. And it says here, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And no matter what it is in life, your eye is always going to want more. Your ear is always going to want more. There are many ways that you could apply this. And you can apply it in a good or a bad way. Now go to 1 John 2. Let me give you one application of this. 1 John chapter 2. I mean, there's probably a lot of people there that realize, hey, you know what? I've heard the preaching. I know what the Bible says. It's time I make some changes in the things that I watch, in the movies I watch, in the TV shows. And, you know, but it's just like just one more. Just one more. But your eye's never going to be satisfied with seeing. You're always going to want more. Or your ear filled with hearing. Just one more rock song, and this will be the last one. I mean, it's the number one hit. It's so famous. It's from my favorite artist. After I listen to this song, I will never listen to another worldly song ever again. And then after you listen to that song, guess what your ear wants? Your ear wants more, right? How about people that try to quit smoking? I've never smoked a cigarette. Never smoked a cigarette in my life. But from everything I hear from people and what they say, it's one of the most addictive habits that is almost impossible to break. And how many people that smoke cigarettes have smoked their last cigarette like 1,000 different times? But the problem is, once they smoke that cigarette, they're going to desire more. I'll start again tomorrow. Right? Same thing with giving up drinking. It's like my last drink, this will be it, and then I'm done. And very rarely is that actually the case. You say, what's the problem? Because you're never going to be satisfied. Your eye's always going to want more. Your ear's always going to want more. You're not going to reach a point where it doesn't matter to you anymore. No, you're still going to want more. 1 John 2, verse 15. 1 John 2, verse 15. 1 John 2, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Your eye will always lust after more. Your ear will always want more. And these things, we're talking about worldliness and sin, these things are not of God. And you just got to realize that it's never going to be an easy thing to conquer your sin. You got to throw down the altar of Baal, as the Bible says. You got to just make the decision, I'm going to do the tough thing and get rid of it. Because it's not going to be easy. You're not going to reach a point where if I just watch this one more thing, I'll never desire it ever again. No, you're still going to desire it. That's just the way that it works. Now, there can be things that are not sinful that you can apply to. For example, if I could visit one place in the world, I would visit Switzerland. I think the mountains are beautiful. I think it looks amazing. It's kind of like where I grew up, but like a million times better. I mean, inside my head, if I could just visit Switzerland one time, I would never feel the need to ever visit anywhere ever again. But, you know, if I had the money to do that and was able to, and I did, after that, guess what? There'd be another place I'd want to go. It's like, well, you know, I've always wanted to go to Antarctica. I think that looks pretty cool. Yeah, it's a challenge. I hate cold weather, but Antarctica is beautiful, so it's kind of like I probably wouldn't even enjoy it, but it looks very beautiful. Maybe that's more of a YouTube experience, right? But there's always something new to do. And we got to just realize in life that you're not going to be able to do everything. Right. You know, maybe if you're a guy, you think this way, because I thought to myself, you know, when I was young, the sport that I chose to do was soccer, the sport I dove into. I used to do soccer and baseball, then I just kind of went to soccer full time. And you know, inside your head, you kind of think, what if I had chosen a different sport and devoted all my time? How good could I have been? But there's always going to be another sport that you could try out. I mean, it's a never-ending thing of things to do. And so the thing is, if you're trying to fulfill every desire in this life of the things of this world and this earth, it's going to be very depressing because you're never going to get everything. It's never going to be ending. There's always going to be something new. You know, a good way you can apply this is if you devote your life to serving God and you say, you know what, I'm going to read the Bible. I just finished cover to cover for the third time. Hey, the eye is not satisfied with seeing. Right? It's like, man, I want more. I've read the Bible many times. I've never kept count of how many times I read the Bible. I try to read through it several times a year, but it's kind of like I get to the end. It's like, I want more. I want to read Genesis again. Or how about going soul winning? It's kind of like once you start getting that addiction to soul winning, you get someone saved, it's like, no, I'm not fulfilled. I want to go out again. I want to get somebody else saved. Right? So the thing is, if you make the decision to walk in the Spirit and do these things, hey, your eye's not satisfied with seeing. You're always going to want more, and praise God for that. But if you make your life about the world and things that are going to fade away, it's like you're going to end up with a very miserable life, which Solomon's going to talk about in this chapter and the next, where it's like, what's the point? saying, vanity of vanities. I did all of this stuff. I mean, Solomon was the wisest man. He built all these things. He accomplished all this. He got to experience everything. And he's like, what's the point? See, that's the way you're going to feel when all you do is live your life for the things of this earth. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes 4. And as you turn to Ecclesiastes 4, I'll just read you. The Bible says, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. And you just have to realize that. You're not going to experience everything that life has to offer. We live on a big planet with a multitude of countries. I mean, a multitude of different types of food. I mean, a lot of things I would love to try and experience. And I'm not saying, I don't want you to take the wrong perspective. I'm not saying it's wrong to go on vacation. That would be the wrong balance. I'm not sitting here saying we've got to just, you know, live a very austere life and do nothing that's fun. I mean, I think it's great to have fun with your kids, take them places and go places. But we have to make sure everything's in the proper balance. And if we get this balance out, it's going to end up leading to depression. And so we want to make sure that the main focus we have in our life. So, for example, when the Bible says read therein all the days of thy life, we should read the Bible every single day. Right. Now, realistically, every single one of us has had days where they don't read the Bible. I'm not going to sit here and say I've never missed a day of Bible reading in my life. But the thing is, you know, take a vacation from life. Don't take a vacation from praying to God. I'm just taking a week off. No praying to God, no Bible reading. It's like, no. It's like, you know, we need to make sure we have a spiritual walk at all times. And so by all means, go on vacation. Make sure you're still reading your Bible. You're still praying. You're doing what you need to do. Bible says in Ecclesiastes 4, verse 7, then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother. Yet is there no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. So one of the big applications of your eye not being satisfied is in regard to riches. And so a lot of people have this idea that if they won the lottery, they would be eternally happy. Everything in their life would be perfect. But you know what would take place to someone who is just living for money? Once they won the lottery, they would just want more. You say, well, man, I just want, if I made $1 million, man, I would be so happy all the time. No, because once you got to that point, you'd want $2 million. You want $5 million. You say, well, I don't know if that's true, Pastor. Well, if you don't agree with me, then explain to me what Ecclesiastes is saying. Your eye is not satisfied with riches. All of us in our mind would probably like to have a little bit more than we have. But we have to realize if we got to that point, we'd end up wanting a little bit more after that. That's the way it is. And once again, this is not promoting being lazy or just, you know, whatever. I'm just going to intentionally just live, you know, a poor life or whatever. It's just a matter of fact, though. We're always going to want more. That's the way that it is. And so we better make sure that this is not all our life is about. Because many people, this is what their life is about. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I mean, people that are really rich, you look at, for example, NBA players. I mean, when you see the salaries that they have, it's like, wait, $200 million? Do you mean 200 million pesos? I mean, like $200 million? It's like 5 years. It's like a player will live in a city. He's like, this is my dream city. It's where I grew up. My family loves it here. But I got to go to a new team because they're only offering me 5 years, $180 million, and I want $200 million. And I'm like, what? And that's literally the way it is. And what ends up taking place with a lot of these athletes a few years after they retire, they file bankruptcy. And I'm like, there was this old movie. I don't know if anyone's heard Brewster's Millions. This kind of shows that I'm not that young. Like the point of the movie was, that he got this big inheritance, but he would only get it if he spent up all of this money, like in 24 hours or something like that, or a week or something like that. And, you know, the movie concept seemed ridiculous because how could you possibly spend up that much money? But then pro athletes do it. And then all of a sudden you'll get this list of the things that they spent money on. Like when Mike Tyson went bankrupt, it's like he spent like $50,000 on a Bengal tiger. that he had. It's like, why would you buy a tiger? Just visit a zoo. What? But they spend all of this money. And what's amazing about this, because logically speaking, if you've got $20 million, doesn't it make sense just to buy things in cash rather than buying with all these loans and stuff? But they don't do that because they assume the money is never going to run out. And then the money runs out, and it's just like, why would you buy a home that's that expensive when you could have bought one in cash? It doesn't make sense. But the problem is they don't understand Ecclesiastes. Their eye is not going to be satisfied with riches. They're always going to want more. And here's the thing. We as Christians are the same way. I've known people through the years at good churches that left because they ended up loving money. And they would not have said that, but it was obvious that was the case. I say that they wouldn't have said that, but honestly, I knew someone that left a good church, and they made this joke with the pastor, you know, pretty much a couple weeks before they left, and they said, you know, are you kicking us out for being covetous? So maybe they realized. And, you know, it's I kind of joke and laugh about it, but honestly, like, I really liked that family. They were a great family, and it was sad to see, but you could just see that money had taken a hold of them, and they never got back on track. And we need to just realize, you know what, we better make our life about this. Whatever God blesses us with, praise God, but we got to just be happy with what we got. Whether we abound or whether we are abased, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, the Bible says. And according to Paul the Apostle, you could literally be happy even if you are the poorest person in the world. And we got to learn to say, and here's the thing, do you really think, just think logically, you buy things for your kids and they do not appreciate it. Do you want to give more to your kids? No. If you're not going to appreciate what I give you, why am I going to give you something else? Well, some people might wonder, and I'm not saying this is the case. I'm just saying sometimes I would say God looks at people and says, I've given you things and you're not thankful, you don't appreciate it, so why would I give you more when you're not even thankful for what I've already given you? Doesn't that just make logical sense? Ecclesiastes 1 verse 9. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. I mean, life has a way of repeating itself. Same things happen over and over again. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new. It hath been already of old time, which was before us. Now, obviously there's new inventions that take place, but just the general course of life, just things are just the same over and over again. The things that we might struggle with depression, are the same things they struggle with 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago. It's the same. I mean, everything is basically just the exact same thing. The same things we struggle with, the same things they struggled with. In the Bible, people, you know, in the parable of the sower, it talks about people leaving church due to, you know, loving money, being filled with the things of the world. It's the same reasons why people leave church today. False religions, they're pretty much just the same. They just kind of repackage and combine, right? There's nothing really new that's taking place. There's nothing really you'd say, hey, this is brand new. It's never taken place before. It's actually pretty much just the same. People thousands of years ago struggled with envy, pride, bitterness, covetousness, and what do people struggle with today? Envy, pride, bitterness, covetousness, the same exact things. People in the Bible days got their happiness by serving God. How do we get our happiness today? By serving God. Nothing new. Verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. So in this verse, it gives two situations. One is there's no remembrance of former things. And isn't this by and large true? That things that happened in the past are forgotten. The most famous people that lived 100 years ago, does anybody know who they are now? No. They're forgotten. I mean, people today might know LeBron James or Steph Curry, but, you know, if you were to name basketball players from 70 years ago, people don't know who George Mikan is, who was like the first great NBA player, by and large. He's not known by most people. If you were to look at people that are really famous hundreds of years ago, the most famous artists, nobody knows who they are now. Everybody pretty much is just forgotten. And so what the Bible's trying to show you is that if in this life, you become the richest person, the most successful CEO that Google or Amazon or whatever has ever had. You're so successful. You're so famous. 50 years from now, nobody's going to even know you ever existed. You're going to be forgotten. I mean, by and large, there aren't a lot of names in history that have stood the test of time. I mean, there have been a multitude of famous military generals, but outside of Alexander the Great, there's not a whole lot that people know from thousands of years ago. Everything's forgotten. So the thing is, if all your life is about the things you do here, and you want to become famous and successful and do all of these things here, the sad reality is nobody's going to even remember who you were 50 years from now. You got to realize that's okay. The Bible talks about being unknown and yet well-known. I'm not trying to become famous here on earth. What's the point? What difference does it make? I want to become famous up in heaven. I want to do great things. Like, man, they accomplished a lot. But my goal is not to become famous or successful here. No one's going to know about it. I mean, look, the most, literally, because sports was always my thing. And you think of the most famous athletes, considered the greatest athletes ever. Nobody knows who they are. Jesse Owens was considered the greatest athlete ever when he won 4 gold medals at, you know, the Berlin Games. Most people here are like, Jesse Owens, I don't know who that is. Jim Thorpe was considered by many the greatest athlete ever. Nobody knows who that is here. Maybe a couple people have heard that name. People that are very famous, they get forgotten. This is kind of the way that it works. And so if what you're doing is living to be remembered, I want to accomplish something that's remembered forever. It's not going to be remembered. It's going to be forgotten no matter how successful and famous you are here on earth. There's no remembrance of former things. Neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. So this is a lesson to those of you that are very young here today, your young kids under the age of 20, which I think the book of Ecclesiastes is largely written to people that are young, so you do not screw up your life like Solomon. Hey, those of you that are young, just realize no matter what you accomplish, you create the greatest invention ever, nobody's going to remember who you are. Nobody's going to know that. Think of all the things that have been created in this world. Nobody knows who invented them. It's forgotten. It's something you memorize for a history test when you're 8 years old and you forget it because you do not care. Right? And the reality is, no matter what any of us accomplish, nobody's going to remember us. I mean, who is the greatest Christian that lived 200 years ago? Nobody knows. Nobody knows. We are going to be unknown here. I'm sure that in the 1800s, there's probably people that did amazing things that are far greater than anything I'm ever going to do. I'm sure of it. And you're unknown here on earth no matter what you accomplish. But we have to realize, you know what? You are well known up in heaven. And our goal is to get rewards in heaven rather than gathering a bunch of rewards here on earth that are going to pass away and no one's even going to remember. I love this book. Honestly, as I'm preaching through this, it's like I might be changing. I mean, for the 20 plus years I've been saved, the book of James has always been my favorite book. It's like I'm on the borderline right now to say this is the best book in the Bible, right? And I have not changed for 20 years. This is an amazing book because I feel like this is advice that no matter what age you are at, no matter how spiritual, no matter how many times you've heard it, it's like a all these reminders we need to hear. I mean, this is an amazing book if we would apply this to our lives. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sort travaileth God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. Look, there's nothing wrong with being knowledgeable about things that exist in this world, but the problem is if you set your heart to make your life about education or make your life about anything that's not related to serving God, then you're making a foolish mistake. Right? Yeah, Solomon was so knowledgeable about everything, but you know, there comes a point where it's like, you know what, you can't be an expert at everything. Just make sure the Bible is your main focus. I would love to have knowledge of everything. I would love to just understand how everything works. Once it starts raining, I can give the most eloquent 5-minute explanation for why it's raining and everything, but the reality is, I can't. And the reality is, even though I wish I could, it's not worth my time to become that knowledgeable about it. We're not going to have the time to do everything in life. We just need to realize this. And so, unfortunately, Solomon ends up going down that road, even though he had all this wisdom. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. And of course, if you're living for this life, that's the way it is. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. Now, when I think of this verse, that which is crooked cannot be made straight, I would always think of the curtain rod that we had at our old apartment in Pampanga. Because, you know, when you have a bunch of young kids, they're always playing by the windows, they're pulling down the curtains and everything, and the curtain rod just slowly gets bent, and all of a sudden it's like hanging down quite a bit. And so it doesn't, as a guy, it does not matter how much money you have. It's like, you don't want to buy a new curtain rod. It's like, nope, we're going to fix this curtain rod. So what do? You bend it back into shape. But does that bend perfectly back into shape? Nope. And after a year of going through this system, all of a sudden your curtain rod looks like this. Surely I'm not the only one who's dealt with this, right? I'm not the only one with young kids. And it's like, it gets bent. It's like, that which is crooked cannot be made straight. Well, he's given a physical example we can understand. But what is he trying to say? Well, if you do what Solomon did and just mess up your life, you cannot just easily straighten it out. Right? If you mess up your marriage, you can't just bend it back into shape. If you mess up your parenting, you can't just bend it back into shape. I mean, if you get fired from your job for just doing whatever and not being a good employee, you can't just bend it back into shape. If you live your life as a drunkard for 15 years, you can't just bend it back into shape and expect everything's going to be the same. Right. You messed it up. I'm not saying that you can't still serve God. I'm not saying that God can't give you second chances. But if you mess up your life, you can't just easily fix it. And this is why this book is such great advice for young people, because before you make your life so crooked, just don't make those mistakes. Right. Now look, obviously, all of us in this room are going to have regrets. I'm not trying to make any of us feel bad for the past, because I have a million things that if I could change them, I would change them. I wish I didn't do this. I wish I had done this. And it is what it is. Do not dwell in the past. I'm not trying to make you feel bad. Move on. And you know, it's a brand new start, forgetting those things which are behind and all of those things. But I'm also preaching to the young people, do not mess up your life. Do not make your life so crooked, because it might seem like you can easily fix it, but you can't. That's just not the way that it works. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. I commune with mine own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. Yes, Solomon, you had all the money in the world, you had all this wisdom, you had everything. And I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit. What is he saying by madness and folly? He's talking about foolishness and sin. He's talking about acting like an idiot. He's talking about, I saw these people that are these drunkards, and everybody said the drunkard is so happy. Let me try that out. And what ends up taking place? He's miserable. Look, you got to just realize, everybody puts a smile on their face no matter how they're feeling. Right? Sometimes you ask someone, hey, how are you doing? And then their response is like, oh, I'm doing well. And inside your head, man, that person's really going through something. You can tell they're not really happy. But everybody's going to put a smile on their face. And guess what? The people that destroy their lives, the drunkards and the sinful people, they'll put a smile on their face. They'll tell you how great it is to be a drunkard. They'll tell you how great it is to fornicate. They'll tell you how great it is to have kids from five different mothers and how their life is so awesome and everybody should be envious of them. But let's just trust what the Bible says and realize they're miserable. That's not going to make you happy. It's very easy for us to fall for this and envy people that are living a sinful life. Make no mistake about it, from cover to cover, the Bible makes it clear, if you want to be happy, it's by serving God and doing what God says. And Solomon had a great life, and he said, you know what? Maybe I'm missing out by not having this folly in my life. Maybe I'll try this road. Maybe I'll try the hedonistic approach of giving myself to pleasure, and maybe that will give me happiness. But he says, actually, it ended up just being vexation of spirits. It ended up just making me depressed and miserable. For much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. And this is just a matter-of-fact true statement that, you know, even getting knowledge, I mean, I think that we should be educated people. I believe in being educated and reading and learning. I like to study and learn stuff. But, you know, honestly, in much knowledge, when you increase, I mean, it's much grief. I mean, honestly, being a Bible-believing Christian and understanding what the Bible says and now looking at the world from a very different perspective and seeing all of the sin, doesn't it kind of just grieve you and make you sad? I mean, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't be aware of this stuff, because, yeah, we ought to be aware. But the reality is, it's like when I was younger, I didn't realize how bad and evil this world was. Right? I mean, when I was a teenager, I went about my life, I thought people were just genuinely pretty good, other than a few weirdo serial killers, and everyone else is pretty good. And then all of a sudden, you start learning the Bible, you start seeing, all of a sudden, you start seeing a lot of sin and a lot of problems. And yeah, you know what? It can increase grief, because you see all these problems, and it bothers you. And it's just a matter of fact, increasing knowledge, it can have that effect on you. And look, you know, the overarching theme in this entire book is about serving God and not living for this life. We certainly see it here in chapter 1. There's a lot of great examples. Look, if we live our life for the things of this world, we are going to be depressed and miserable and realize, what did I do with my life? Many examples he gives in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and we need to be reminded of this, because as much as I preach this and say this, young kids are going to grow up in this room, and they're going to reach the age of being a teenager or 20 years old, and they're going to wonder, maybe if I hadn't lived as an independent fundamental Baptist, maybe there would have been more happiness getting to live like the other kids. Maybe getting to drink and fornicate and do all these things, maybe that's the road to happiness. Remember my face when you get older. You're going to destroy your life if that's the decision you make. Young kids in this room, my kids that are in this room, serving God is the secret to happiness. And if you decide to test it out, let me just see, maybe I'll be happy. Go ahead and just bend your life and destroy it. You will not be able to easily put it back into the position it was before. You'll destroy your life and live your life with many regrets. And let this be a reminder to all of us. No matter our age, no matter what our life's like, I believe I have a very blessed life. God has blessed me with a godly wife and kids, great church, great friends. But no matter who it is in this room, myself, anyone, we have a great church here. It's possible for any one of us to go down the road of Solomon and be that older person that has to talk about, man, I should have never gotten out of church and started to drink and started to party. I should have just stayed in church. My life was great. You don't want to get to the end of your life with a lot of regrets, because you lived your life for what this world has to offer. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today, and I ask you to help us to apply this to our lives, God, including myself and my family, God. Help us to serve you. Help us to make our lives not about us, but about other people, and serving you and getting people saved and reading the Bible and obeying your commandments, God. Help us to realize this is actually the secret to happiness, God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, for our last song, let's start our hymn. So hymn number 174. Hymn number 174, My Jesus, I Love Thee. On first, My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee, all the fullness of sin, I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior. Duncan, can you close us in a word of prayer? Let's have a short break.